what are you getting at there? I think you have to ask the question of the Bible. Why is this here? Like, what's going on? Is Ezra just good at record keeping? Probably. Probably better than me. But there's more. You see, what you have here is an eternal account of the faithful response of God's people to His leading. And I say, I don't know what you mean there. An eternal account of the faithful response of God's people to His leading. This is Holy Scripture that you're reading. This isn't just any list. This isn't just any difficult thing for any minister with a modern tongue to go through. No. This is a monument, as it were, to the people of God who answered the call. This is a hall of faith, friends. This is where the Lord displays to all of eternity that He has taken note of the response of His people. Their names are emblazoned here on the page like jewels in a crown. This is a beautiful thing. You may not have caught that in the initial reading of it, but it is nonetheless true that God pays attention and He is invested in how we respond to His leading. Your response to God's call matters. You see, these people would have been, whether or not you're aware of it, they would have been the distant cousins of the original returners. You see, there had been that other exodus, as it were, the second exodus of the people of God under the leading of Zerubbabel from Babylon back into the city. But that would have been in the time of the fathers of these people. These people would have had the opportunity and their fathers would have missed the opportunity. But now God has opened another door. And you see, God's point in all this is not that these people would have a new lease on life. And quite frankly, it's also not that God would improve the quality of their life, because really to live in Babylon under Persian leadership was so much better than to live in Jerusalem. You're going to see that as we continue to study this narrative of this piece of history, especially in the book of Nehemiah. It was a dangerous place to live, Jerusalem. The walls were torn down. There were enemies all around them, tiny warlords who hated God and hated His people and did not want to see a great Israelite horde take up yet again in their homeland. It's not that they would have a new life. It's also not that they would have a business opportunity. But rather, these people were being called to a holy mission for the glory of God. Particularly, they were being called to go and to be the people of God who were part of God's reformation of His worship. You see, that's what's going on here. That's the whole point of Ezra. He's a reformer. He's one that John Calvin and John Knox and Martin Luther and Beza and Zwingli and Melanchthon and all of these men would look to. He's a reformer. He's there so that God would be worshipped and glorified as He ought to be. So you may ask the question, what is the call that these people are answering? Well, some of them are priests. Some of them are of the royal household, but by and large, most of them are simply called to be a building member of a local body of believers. It's as simple as that. They're being called to be a church plant seed group from Babylon. We'll give it that way. To go and to put bottoms in seats and to worship the Lord as He ought to be worshipped. To be a nucleus of support for the new leader. Ezra, the man of God's appointed. That's what they're called to. It's not a very complicated thing. In fact, these people, if you read here, you'll know that many of their names are not there. It's just the name of whoever the head of the household is. Pretty simple. But nonetheless, there they are. They're listed. They're listed in the number. Even the women and children being accounted in the body of the men. But the thing that they're called to is the regular obedience of the people of God. Be faithful in worship. To give glory to God where He has appointed. In the city of Jerusalem. In the temple of God. In the midst of the courts of God. Where the Lord ordained that His Son would come and have a full ministry of redemption for the people of Israel. That the church would live forever with no fear of death. So again, let me remind you that their response here is listed as an immortal testimony to their faith in service to God. This is something like a war memorial. Names chiseled in. You don't know who they are, but they're there. And it is a glorious testimony. And so I just want to ask you simply the question, are you aware that your obedience to God matters? Are you aware of that? What you're doing right now, if you're in this church planet, and you're here in the city of Stuttgart, where frankly we are really removed from the Reformation fervor that this place knew 500 years ago. Are you aware that what you do today, your obedience to worship, your regular attendance, it really matters? Your encouragement of one another, your investment in one another, Americans to Germans, Australians to Americans, and so on and so forth, with the diversity of our church, that it matters. That this is not a little thing that you're doing, that God is viewing every single one of you and taking note of who you are as an individual, and He is honoring you in eternal glory. And I said, well, where, Pastor, where? Well, if you're a child of God, it's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I just want you to know that as you worship Him this evening, your names are occupying His heart because you're praising Him. And He receives your love. And He absolutely loves you. And He's taking note of exactly what we're doing right now. The establishment of His church. That Christ might be praised. That He would receive glory. That His people might be built up. That ought to make you think twice about how you act, how you think of what we do in church. It ought to direct you after much, much higher things than simply being seen by other people. But it ought to put you in the context of the eye of God. Secondly, we see that God has a design for you. You may say, I don't know, my name's not here. Not even close. Parosh, Zechariah, we don't have any of those guys in the church. I don't know a Shechaniah yet, although you never know. At least Mike let me name another kid who's not on the way right now. Ithamar, all these different names. What does this have to do with me? And admittedly, this genealogy may have lost you. I may have lost you already. But there's more here than meets the eye. Whenever you look at this passage of Scripture, we begin. These are the heads of the fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. All right, wonderful. That's our introduction. But here, in verse 2, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. The sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, you might know that name, Hattush. There is design and there's structure here. I want to line this out for you a little bit. First off, you have two priests that are listed. You have Gershom, the son of Phinehas. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who was what? Well, he is in the line of Aaron. This is one of the priestly houses. In fact, one of the two prominent priestly houses that remain in the midst of the people of God. If you want to read about Phinehas, go to Exodus chapter 6. There's a lot given regarding him. But one of the things that you should understand about Phinehas is that he was a mighty tool in the hands of God. He was one who called the people of God back to faithfulness in the identity that they had as sons of Abraham. That is, as worshipers of the God of Abraham. One of the things that you read, if you go through the Old Testament, you'll read in the coming chapter, is this complicated issue of intermarriage. And in the world we live in, that's a very hotly charged topic. But one of the things I want to tell you is that, remember, the Bible speaks about intermarriage. It's not talking about racial intermarriage, not in the way we think of it. This has a spiritual dimension. In fact, whenever you think about the Israelites marrying any of the other ites, whether it's the Moabites or you just name it, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, on and on and on we could go, there's more than meets the eye. In fact, if you were to look at them, very little would meet the eye. It's not as if you have two different races slammed up against one another that are very obvious. These are a Semitic people, okay? This is, in general, a fairly homogenous area, except for their spirituality. Except for their spirituality. And the thing that's always at hand is, it's not just that they're intermarrying with the nations or the concern for the mixing of blood. That's not it. The thing that's at hand is that whenever the sons of the people of Israel marry the daughters of the nations, the goyim, the peoples, that they then begin to worship the foreign gods. Understand? They become polytheists and they fail to worship the God of heaven in His exclusivity or even at all. And so what's at risk? Well, the worship of God. So we go right back to that. And so here's this man, Gershom. He's a son in the line of Phinehas, one of the Aaronic descendants, a priest of God. I think what Ezra's pointing to here is maybe there's something of his grandfather in him. Maybe something of that faithful line still remains down deep in his soul. We have a second priest, Daniel, son of Ithamar. Now, if you're familiar with the line of Ithamar, I'm overwhelmingly impressed. This is another house of priests that are descended from Aaron. But there was a fallout, especially between these two families, the family of Phinehas and then the family of Ithamar. And so you can understand they're both attempting and doing the same sort of thing in the temple complex. So who gets the right? That's the question. These are cousins that go back to being brothers amongst the sons of Aaron. Who gets the right? But you see, there's something bigger here. Ezra is showing that there is not just one portion of the priest, the descendants of Aaron, who are there to restore the worship of God, but there are two. There's the whole priesthood, symbolized in just simply these two men. We don't know a lot about Daniel. There's just not that much. We honestly don't know much about Gershom. We know very little about Ithamar, but there's some of that history. There are two priests. In fact, you could include Ezra. He's Ezra, the scribe and the priest. He's leading, right? So maybe three priests, but nonetheless, he's part of the house of Phinehas. So three priests, if you really want to squeeze it. We also have another person, another very important person in the whole structure of these verses. We have a member of the royal household of David, don't we? It's a man named Hattush. If you're interested in him and want to know a little bit more, well, we'll probably have to ask the Lord on the day of glory. There's one other place in Scripture that I could find that he's listed. 1 Chronicles 3:17 through 24. He is in the line of David. He's the fourth grandson of Zerubbabel, to put it in other terms. He's someone that doesn't make the holy lineage of Jesus Christ, although he's there. You see, if you read in Matthew and Luke these wonderful genealogies that are given, one of the things that you need to understand is that they're not exhaustive, that there are people there that are called the son of, the son of, the son of, when it really ought to be the son of the grandfather or the grandson of, so on and so forth. But Hattush doesn't make the cut, but he's here. He's here. Why is he here? He answered God's call on faith. But you see, he's here not just simply as a symbol of the Davidic house, but he has a role in what God is doing. He's part of the design. He's a royal member of the household of David. He's a prince of the Lord Most High. And he's there because God is continuing to uphold his promises. God hasn't forgotten what he is going to do in the midst of his people. Hattush, not a lot that we can say about him other than he has a role. God has designed for him. Ezra understands that design, and so it's included in the Holy Scriptures. And something that I think you've probably missed is that there are 12 families that are also mentioned. You've got two, possibly three priests, one member of the royal household, 12 families. 12 families. Does this sound like any sort of biblical thing here, right? 12 families here are listed, but there are also 12 tribes, correct? How many minor prophets are there? 12, right? And you also go forward into the New Testament. What do you have? You have 12 apostles. This is a number. This is a symbol. This is particularly symbolic that God is reestablishing his people in the city of Jerusalem for the sake of his glory. There's design. There's design here. Now, it's very hard for us to know exactly what tribes each of these people come from. I don't think we ought to strain it or squish it into that sort of hard pressing. However, we can say that of those 12 families, as we're going to study in just a moment, there weren't Levites. You say, but they, the priests, they're Levites. Yes, but we'll talk about that in a little bit more depth in the next point as well. They're not Levites in the same sense that you might expect. So what do we have? We have a tiny portrait. We have an Israel in miniature. It's represented here. And what's the whole thing pointing to? Well, the reestablishment of the people of Israel. The coming age where God will keep his promises. Where 2 Samuel 7:13 is going to be fulfilled. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The promises of God, that's what's coming. The fulfillment of all of God's promises to his people, where he will open a storehouse of blessing for the sake of the children of Israel. The outpouring of the blood of Christ, his fountain that will wash and cleanse the people of God. The spotless lamb will be slain. Ultimate sacrifice. That's the design. That's where this is all moving. Reestablishment of the temple. Reestablishment of the order of the people of God. Now you know, you can really say simply, well, Pastor, don't you know? This isn't all going to go smoothly. There's going to be Roman interlopers. It's not going to be a good thing. Yes, amen. But you see, this is how God chose to put the people of Israel back in the land, so that Christ could be raised up under the law and obedient to the worship that he is required to by the word of God, so that he is blameless according to God's law. It is necessary. God has a design for his people, has a design for this structure. Frankly, he has a design for you. Like I mentioned earlier, what's God's design for you? Well, right now, as you're here in this church, it's for the establishment of a faithful, Bible-believing church. Here's the part. That's at least part of it. But you know, God may have many other portions and pieces of his design regarding your life here and in the coming years. I really hope that this is the case, that God will use you to raise up men and women for himself, that God will use you for the encouragement of one another, that God will use you as a mercy and grace in time of need, whenever our church goes into crisis or an individual goes into crisis, to be an arm that wraps around their shoulder and reminds them simply of the mercy and the love of the cross of Jesus Christ, and reminds them simply of the day that's coming, the day of glory, where all pain and death and anguish will be abolished at the death of Christ and his coming again in glory. What a wonderful thing to simply think that God has a purpose in all of this. He has a purpose for these people. He has a purpose for you. But you notice it has to do a whole lot with obedience and your response to him. And so, lastly, how will you respond? As we look at verses 15 through 20, we find an evidence of people who don't or haven't responded to the initial call of God. It is the Levites, and so I think I need to give some explanation here. As I mentioned, we have priests. You might say, hey, they're priests in the line of Aaron. They're Levites, correct? Yes. All priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests. That's a reality. This is a difference in job and calling, okay? If you're going to be a priest, you have to be a Levite. You have to be a descendant of Aaron, one that the Lord has not only ordained, but raised up for the sake of leading the people of God in the regular work of worship, sacrifice, and so on in the temple. But the Levites, and let me just say it, not all Levites are Levites in the same sense. You have the tribe of the Levites, and so that's men, women, and children of every age. That's going to have some priests, that's going to have some temple Levites, that's going to have some average Joe, right? He's just a Levite. Maybe a 13-year-old kid who's certainly not working in a temple, and his mother and his little sister, they're Levites too. So you have people who are genealogically Levitical, the Levites, okay, the tribe of Levi. Then you have Levites who are officers that are used for the temple worship. Now, even amongst the Levites, there are then subdivisions being used for lots of different things. I think one of the neatest things that you see that's a Levitical responsibility is that they led the people of God into battle carrying the Ark of the Covenant. That's pretty tough. You know, just think of the ancient scenes of battle. And, you know, you might think of the medieval battle where they're charging in, you know, gilded armor on horseback, and it's just glorious, blazing sun. We got something better. We got a bunch of Levites on foot carrying the gold encrusted box of the covenant of God. They're bearing up His Spirit and His power before the people of God. That's a really wonderful thing. That's one of the roles of the Levites. Another is that they keep the temple complexes, okay? So they're involved in the cleaning and putting up and taking down and all the regular stuff that goes on in a church plant or a temple plant or anything like that, like what they're doing. They're involved. They're cleaning up, taking down. They handle things like tithe. They handle things like the dispensing of that tithe to the Levitical tribe so that the people who are serving in that family might then be able to sustain themselves. They also teach, and this is something we're going to see coming in the book of Nehemiah, and we simply think that that's a growth in the simple and Levitical office, that they were teaching and involved in the spiritual nurture and care of the people of God. But it certainly seems that Ezra has this in mind. That maybe as the people of God were in exile, that the Levites have become something like deacons and elders in the local church. So I want you to understand it like that. That these Levites are men who are qualified for diaconal and sessional duties to be deacons and elders of a sort in the midst of the people of God. But they're not here. They haven't responded. We read that he gathers the people to the river of Ahava, which makes perfect sense if you're going to go back to Jerusalem. We don't exactly know where Ahava is, but it's probably a tributary of the Euphrates. But here they are, probably, you know, drinking water, making sure that everybody's there, getting ready, packed. And as he goes, he takes stock of the people of God, and what we read is that, and I quote, "I found there none of the sons of Levi." What's the problem? And really, what's the thing that causes the heart of the leader to sink? Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that about Ezra, but put yourself in shoes. It's this, that the call to return to Jerusalem, where did he go out? It went out in the synagogues. It was in the streets, it was in the homes, and people were talking about it. Everybody was talking about it, but who was responsible for spiritual leading and care in the midst of God's people? The Levites. But they're not there. They're staying there in exile, distanced from their duty, distanced from the whole of their call. They're not there. They haven't answered it. They would rather stay in Babylon, and there could be a number of different reasons. I think one of them is some of them probably worked strong for the journey. So maybe we'll give them an excuse. You're sick, you're old, you know, you can stay here, no big deal. But there were others, obviously. This is a big family. There were others that were able. In fact, we see that there are some that eventually do come. But they're not there. Why? Well, they're comfortable. He wants to go and sweep the courts of the Lord. He wants to go and do lowly and humble service. He wants to go and have to, you know, actually do what you were born for, right? Do what you were made for. To have the shackles of the structure of God's ordination. You know, you read in the New Testament, but the service of the Lord is described as bond servantism. To be a slave of God, a doulos. Who wants to do that? That's probably at least a portion of it. We don't know. It's conjecture. But they're not there, and their absence speaks loudly. In fact, so loudly that in verse 16 we see the response of Ezra. He's a good leader. He's going to marshal his troops. He's going to get his men. And so what does he do? He assembles a delegation of leading men to go and to seek them out where they are. They're in Kasifia, some highfalutin town where the Levites might live in fat, wonder, and glory. Well, he's going to go and send this group of guys. And if you read through this, you might wonder, is Ezra having a hard night? Was he just repeating himself? Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jareb, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leading men, also Joiarib, and Elnathan, who were men of insight. So you have Elnathan, he's popular, right? So people who don't uphold the authority of the scriptures, they say, ah, you know, obviously this is an error. Come on, how many Johns do you know? How many Davids do you know? How many Spins do you know? I know one at least. Right? If There's nothing there that you ought to be questioning the word of God just because the name Elnathan was a popular name amongst the Levites. It means the gift of God. How much of a better description of a Levite can you possibly get? But he gets this group of men and he sends them to go and gather the Levites, to go impress a guy named Iddo, the leader, the older of the people of God, of the Levites that are at Kasiphia. I ask a question, well, what does he say? Well, I don't know. Whatever he does, he has the freedom to simply say, this comes from Ezra. My guess is that as he is a man going to men, and these are men going to other men, that it at least has some weight of shame to it. Brother, come on! Did you not hear the call of God? What are you doing here? In Kasiphia, you could be in Jerusalem. Come back, follow Ezra, a man of God. Don't you know you were born for this? How many times in life have you actually known that you were born for something? Well, the Levites always knew they were born for this. Maybe they read the 137th Psalm to them, put their lament in their face. By the waters of Babylon that were sat down, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Maybe that's all he had to do. Hold the lament, the sorrow of the first Levites back in the land in the face of their grandchildren. What your grandfather said. Are you less men than they were? You have an opportunity to go and to serve God. And so the question, how will they respond to the call to go and return to this city? Well, in verse 18 we have an account. And by the good hand of our God on us, that is the delegation of men, God blessed them. They brought us a man of discretion. What a wonderful description of a minister of God. That of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely Sherebiah with his kinsmen. 18 of them. That's one of the men that came. And also Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari with his kinsmen and their sons, 20 and 220 temple servants. How many guys come back? How many of the Levites? Three leading ones and then a whole bunch of their sons. Barely 40. If you think back to chapter 2, if you go and you do your math and you're a careful student of the Bible, how many out of 42,000 of the Levites do you suppose came back the first time around? 78. 42,000? 78 of them willing to step up and be men of God. Amidst of 1,500, 40 with 220 temple servants. How did they respond? A handful of them responded well, but most of them responded as cowards, as weak, with idolatrous hearts. So there's the question. How will you respond to the call of God? I want to begin with our men. How are you going to respond, men? The need of our church. As it stands, I'm the only elder, I'm the only officer in the midst of this congregation. There are men here that have evidences of spiritual gifts. How are you going to respond? Are you going to hold to minority views? Or are you going to deal with things for the sake of our congregation and ask the hard question? Is God calling me to this? What are you going to do? Are you going to respond? Are you going to stand up? Are you going to serve these people? You can act like a man of God that you are called to be in the midst of this church. And I just want to say that, brothers, this may feel like it's coming with a whole weight of shame. I'm so impressed with you. Abundantly impressed with our congregation and the men in our church. But I want to encourage you and press you to continue to ask the question, What is God calling me to in this congregation and for this city to see this church built up for His glory here and now? I press you. How will you respond? Will you desire the office? Will you do it? That's a good thing the Bible says. Let me ask the men, or the women, excuse me. How will you respond to the call of God? I think our women have responded very well. I think our women have clung to one another and have built one another up. But let me ask you, simply, is there more that you can do? How will you respond to the simple call of God to share the gospel with all people, to your neighbors and to people you may have regular interaction with? This is a regular question, a regular call. How will you respond to the call of God so that your name might be known to His heart and He might be glorified in you? What's in a list? A lot. A lot there for us. A lot of conviction that we might glorify the God of heaven in our own generation and be blessed by Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to come and to worship You, to consider the ancient example of men called according to Your purposes. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would continue to build us up. Lord, You would display to us the wonders of Your mercy and glory and kindness to us. Lord, our church would hear Your word and respond. Lord, I pray that You would direct us to Your call. Lord, not all of us are called to officership, to be elders and deacons. Not all of us are called to every identical thing, Lord. You know what we're called to. Father, we pray that You would put the weight upon our hearts to desire things that would glorify You. Lord, to be eager to serve You, to put ourselves in second place and You in first. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You in all of this. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has redeemed us.